The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning. God, we thank You for sending Your Son as a ransom for our sin. God, as a Savior for us, as a Messiah, the one who would redeem His people. Lord, we thank You, God, for sending us a Son, Lord, sending us a Savior, God, who would seek and save the lost. God, we thank You for sending Your Son into this broken and polluted and corrupt and hate-filled and sin-filled and flesh-filled world, God, to ransom us from it, to redeem us from it. And God, we thank You for being a missionary, God. We praise You this morning. Give You honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You'll have to forgive me if I get excited this morning. I am excited because I realized this morning a great truth. I've realized a great truth this morning. I've had an epiphany of sorts. That's a big word. That means I saw something. That's the Armurti translation of the word epiphany. I've had an epiphany this morning by the Word of God, and I've realized I am a tremendous sinner. I'm not good at a lot of things. I am an okay basketball player. I'm a decent piano player. I'm a pretty good singer. I won't talk about my preaching. There's a lot of things I'm pretty good at. But what I exceed at far above everything else is I can sin really well. I am a tremendous sinner. I'm not taking pride in that. I'm saying that's a perfect description. If you want a description of David Ogden, said that is a guy who knows how to sin. That is a guy who knows how to indulge his flesh. That is a guy who literally, without the gospel of Jesus Christ, without the intervening work of the Holy Spirit, that is a guy who absolutely would bust the doors of hell wide open. That is a perfect description of who I am. And so I'm a little excited this morning. Now, I'm not excited that I'm a great sinner. I'm excited that God saw that, and even despite my sin, my rebellion, my hatred of Him, my indulgence of the flesh, my self-centeredness, my pride, despite all those things, God sent His Son to die on a cross in my place. Amen. That's why I'm excited this morning. I'm excited because John 1:14 isn't just a great theological treatise, which it is. But John 1:14 is the story of my life. And if you know Christ, it's the story of your life as well. This is the message that we have to give to this world. Even though there's a few of us here this morning, if we will be serious and grasp hold of this message this morning, I believe it will transform not only us, I believe it will transform the world around us. We went out Friday night into the New England winter that we experienced. Blustery, blowing cold rain, and there may have been some sleet mixed in with that. And first time on Halloween in Georgia, I can remember kids building sleet men in the front yard. And it wasn't quite that bad, but it was cold. And I dressed warm, and I thought, this would be great. And it was bone chilling, but thank the Lord, it was the perfect neighborhood across the street here. And there's over 128 houses in that neighborhood. I think we hit just about all of them. And this is apparently the spot where parents come to bring their kids to trick or treat. Apparently, this is the spot because people were parking over here in the church and walking their kids over there. We saw people who obviously were not from this area and were trick or treating, and we thought this is the place to go if you're going to go. And so we were able to, in just over an hour, Gary and Mr. Dwayne, who comes a lot on Thursday night, their neighbor, and Tammy and Jess and I, were able to hand out all of our bags in about an hour and 15 minutes. So we're thankful for that. And so 225 or so people now have access to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're praying that God will take that and transform their life. And the only thing that I thought when, I'll be honest with you, I'm just going to have a moment of honesty, and I'll delete this from the tape later. But on Friday night at 5:30, I thought, man, This is a mistake. Nobody's here. But then Friday night at 7:15, I thought, man, I can't wait to do this again next year. And we're going to do it bigger and better next year. It's not enough. We ran out of bags. We need more. We need more gospel tracts to hand out. More people need to encounter the gospel of Jesus Christ. How lacking in faith was I that only 225 bags were prepared? How lacking in faith was I? Because there's more people that need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are more people that need to hear this message. And guess what? We don't have to wait till next Halloween. You can take this message to your friends and your family and your coworkers today. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Here's the good news. We'll break this down one piece at a time. We'll eat this. People say, how do you eat an elephant? One piece at a time. One bite at a time. So we're going to kind of break down John 1:14 one bite at a time. John is beginning. He's talking about the true light. He's talking about Christ. He's talking about the rejection of Christ. We talked last week about the revelation of the light in Jesus Christ. We talked about the rejection of Jesus Christ. Well, who rejected Christ? His own hometown rejected Him. His own people, the Jews, rejected Him. And mankind at large has rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then there's a transition in verse 14. It says, and the Word. The Word. We have to remember who the Word is. You look back at John 1:1. It tells us who the Word is. The Word in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. So this person that John the Apostle is fixing to talk about is the same person he's referring to in John 1:1. He's the Word, Christ, the eternal God, the life, the light, the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, the Logos, the full expression of God, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the infinite God who has existed before all things as the Alpha and will exist after all things as the Omega. This infinite God became flesh. The Word became flesh, something we refer to as the incarnation. Carne meaning flesh. The revelation of God in the flesh. The word here for flesh is sarx. It means the soft substance of the living body which covers the bones and is permeated with blood. So it's talking about this, skin, flesh, bones, a real living body. Now the Gnostics, which were a heretical sect, believed that Jesus was spirit, but He didn't actually take on flesh, that His physical form didn't exist. And here John makes it very clear that God took on flesh and became a man. And one of the greatest miracles and mysteries of all time, the eternal God stepped into time. The invisible God, who no man has ever seen, became visible. The infinite God, the endless God, the uncontainable God, became finite. The supernatural entered into the realm of the natural. Say, what is the greatest miracle that God has ever performed? There are a lot of them. You could say, well, He turned water to wine. He raised the dead. He healed the sick. He raised Himself to new life on the third day. He ascended into heaven. Folks, I believe the greatest miracle that's ever occurred, because it's the most unexplainable and incomprehensible miracle that God has ever done, is this. The infinite, endless God became a man. Just like you. Just like me. And it's important that we understand and believe that God really did come in the flesh. How important is it? 1 John 4:2 and 3. The same Apostle John makes this a condition for orthodox faith in Christ. Listen to this. 1 John 4:2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. The Bible tells us that those who deny that Jesus Christ either is God or has come in the flesh are anti-Christian. They're not nominal. They're not marginal. They're not moderate. They're not in between. They're not on the fence. They are anti-Christian. So those cults like Mormonism that believe that Jesus is a created being, that he is the brother of Satan, that is an anti-Christian. They're not our brothers. They're not our friends. They're not our associates in the faith. They are the enemy of the Christian faith. Jehovah's Witnesses who believe that Jesus was a created being, that Jesus is not really God. Oh yes, he's God's son, but he's not really God. Those people are not our friends, not our accomplices, not our co-workers, not our pilgrims, friends, or a family in the body of Christ. They are the anti-Christ. Antichrist. The Bible says if they won't confess Jesus as Lord and Jesus as God come in the flesh, don't even let them in your house. Don't even let them nearby. Don't even engage them unless you want to share the true gospel of Jesus Christ with them. This is important. That Jesus is God come in the flesh. This is important. But he became flesh for a reason. Because God doesn't do anything without a reason. You and I do stuff all the time without a reason. But God never does anything without a reason. There is an initiative that I want to see here. Not only the incarnation, but the initiative. Why would God do this? What was the motivation? Why would God step down out of heaven to become a man? Why would God the Father send His Son, His only Son, His unique Son, to come and take our place on the cross? Why would God do this? What was the motivation? Romans 8:3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. It's another verse too. Maybe you've heard of it before. John 3:16. Anybody ever heard of that verse? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. The gospel in a nutshell. God sent His Son, God in the flesh, to die for our sins. Because we couldn't do it. We couldn't do it. For thousands of years, men have tried to justify themselves. To be religious enough. To be good enough. To be moral enough. To be legalistic enough to please God. And all their efforts have fallen short. As a matter of fact, God says that our righteousness, our own righteousness apart from Christ, is like filthy rags. Disgusting in His sight. Our attempts to be good and to do our best and not rely on Jesus Christ to earn our own way to heaven, our attempts to do that are an affront, a stench in the nostrils of God. That's the initiative. God took the initiative. Romans 5:8 tells us that God took the initiative not when we started to respond to Him, but before we responded to Him. 2,000 years ago, God stepped out of heaven, became a man. Before I was ever born, before my parents were ever born, before my grandparents were ever born, and so on and so forth, Jesus Christ came and died for my sins because He took the initiative. Third thing we need to understand about Christ becoming flesh, about God becoming flesh, is something called the hypostatic union. Now we're going to get a little seminary, okay? We're going to get a little seminary class on you here. But this is important to understand. Because there's a lot of misperception about who Christ is and what the relationship of Christ's divine nature and Christ's human nature is. And we need to understand this. If you're taking notes, it's a real good time, a real good place to take notes. So the term is hypostatic union. What does that mean? Here's how we understand this big, complicated sounding term, hypostatic union. It's really simple. Remember when we talked about the Trinity a little while ago? And we said one God, three persons, eternally existing together. That's the Trinity in a nutshell, as best as we can understand it, as simply as we can understand who God the Trinity is. Well, here's the hypostatic union. One person, Jesus Christ, two natures, coexisting yet distinct. Jesus Christ, fully God, completely, totally, not half God, not a hybrid, fully God and fully man. Two natures, divine nature and human nature. These two natures existing together, co-equally at the same time, yet not mixing together. In other words, his humanity did not spill over into his divinity. His divinity did not spill over into his humanity. John Calvin put it this way. He said, "On this article, there are two things chiefly to be observed. The first is that two natures were so united in one person, in Christ, that one and the same Christ is true God and true man." Say, was Jesus Christ God? Absolutely. Was Jesus Christ a man? Absolutely. Say, I can't wrap my mind around that. Join the club. Nobody can. It's all right. The second is that the unity of the person does not hinder the two natures from remaining distinct, so that his divinity retains all that is peculiar to itself, and his humanity holds separately whatever belongs to it. One person, Jesus Christ, two natures, fully God, fully man, never mixing, always existing together. So God, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. This is where I'm really, really excited this morning. Dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt there is the word skenao. And what the word skenao means is to fix one's tabernacle or one's tent. It's interesting that John should use that phrase telling us that God was fixing his tabernacle or his tent among us. If you remember back in Exodus, where would God's glory reside? In the tent of meeting outside the camp. Exodus 33:7. Now Moses used to take the tent, pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. So a tent was raised. According to God's explicit instructions and specifications, a tent was raised. Inside was the Holy of Holies. And a tent was outside the camp. Now only the priests could approach the tent of meeting. And the only person that could actually go into the presence of God, the Holy of Holies, was the high priest. And only at certain times could the high priest enter. Now think about that. Millions of Jews in this camp. Outside the camp is a tent. God's presence resides there. They can stand at the door of their tent and look and see that God's presence resides there, but they couldn't come near it. Because anyone that came near the tent of meeting who was not authorized by God as a high priest, anyone who came to the presence of God, who came near to God at that time, would be struck dead by His holiness. God made a tabernacle for Himself. Now contrast that with the incarnation. But John says this is the tabernacle of Jesus. Contrast that. Where the tabernacle of God is not a fabric tabernacle, but a tabernacle of flesh, of humanity. The glory of God is now visible in Christ. The holiness of God is now, listen, this is the best word I'm going to give you all day. The holiness of God is now approachable through the blood of Christ. We no longer have to stand far off and say, God is over there somewhere. I know His presence is there. I know He's out there somewhere. I just can't get near Him because I'm too sinful and He's too holy. Now, in Christ, the tabernacle of God, the skeneo, we can approach God through Christ. In Christ, we can hear God, we can speak to God, we can see and experience God personally. A tabernacle of dwelling. He dwelt among us so that we can have access to God. Think about that. The very God that spoke the universe into existence. The very God that sustains the world by the word of His power. That keeps all things together. The very God that holds the molecules and atoms of our bodies and everything that we see and feel and experience. The very God that holds all this together in perfect harmony according to His will does so by the power of His word. And that God who has infinite power and is infinite in person, we can approach personally. And not only personally, boldly. Why? Because we have a compassionate Savior. He's a tabernacle of dwelling, and He's a compassionate Savior. Not only was Christ present with us, He was compassionate toward us. Now I want you to understand that when Christ came the first time, He came to die. But when Christ returns, and He is returning soon, which is why we ought to be serious about His business and engaged in the kingdom. That when Christ returns, it will not be to die again. It will be to judge the world in righteousness. Acts 17, Paul tells us that. But the first time He came, He was compassionate. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. Paul in Hebrews does a great job of showing us the high priestly office of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence, did you hear that? Confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Many of you hearing this message this morning are deathly afraid of God. Deathly afraid of approaching Him. Deathly afraid of confessing your sin to Him like He doesn't already know what your sin is. We find ourselves doing that. Well, if I don't confess it, He doesn't know it. Wrong answer. God knew it. God knew it before you were going to do it. Christ paid for it before you were ever born. He's already forgotten it. Many of you are afraid or terrified of approaching God. Paul says that since we have a great high priest in Jesus Christ who is sympathetic toward us, we can have confidence to draw near to God. Not in a way that's prideful, not in a way that's absolutely not taking in His majesty, not in a way that's disrespectful, but we can approach God with confidence, knowing that He hears our prayers, that He cares for us, and that He will have mercy on us. I hope that's good news to somebody this morning. Christ was tempted in every way that we are tempted. Say, well, He never got tempted to do with this particular thing. I want you to understand that Christ was tempted in every way. And when I say that Christ was tempted in every way, I mean He was tempted with the same things that are common to man. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Those things Christ was tempted with. Yet He did not sin. He experienced warmth. He experienced love. He experienced happiness like we experience. He also experienced pain and hunger, loss, suffering, grief, just as we do. Because of this, He's sympathetic toward us. Because of the incarnation, we can have confidence that God is near us, that God understands us, and that God cares for us. John says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. We've seen His glory. And what is John talking about here? Seeing His glory. Well, Matthew 17, 1 through 8, you see the story, the account of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Matthew recounts this. Matthew's not there, but he recounts this. The Apostle John, who wrote this gospel, is there. He's there with his brother James. He's there with Peter, the inner circle, if you will, of the apostles. He said he beheld the glory of Jesus Christ in person. He saw Christ glorified before him on the Mount of Transfiguration. Therefore, John could honestly write that we have seen his glory. But you can see his glory even if you're not on the Mount of Transfiguration. How? The attributes of God. His grace, his mercy, his patience, his holiness, his love, his power, so on and so forth, were so clearly seen in the everyday life of Christ that everyone who encountered him had an opportunity to see the glory of God in his life. There's no mistaking, no mistaking who Christ was or who Christ claimed to be. Look, if Christ had not claimed to be God, they would have never crucified him. If Christ had not claimed to be God, if he had not claimed to be the Messiah, then the people of his own hometown would not have taken him to the edge of a cliff in order to throw him off. Christ claimed to be God, and Christ demonstrated that he was God. We have seen his glory. And if you'll spend some time with Christ this week, you'll see his glory. Say, will God show up in my room? Will God show up as he did to Oral Roberts, allegedly as a 900-foot Jesus at the foot of my bed? Probably not. Will God do tremendous signs and wonders? People are always looking for signs and wonders and miracles. Man, we want to see all this cool stuff. And that's just the window dressing. The real beauty to be taken in is the beauty of experiencing God through His Word and through His presence, through prayer. That's the beauty. That's where you really see God. Look, God is not in the magic show business. God is not in the business of doing magic tricks for you so you can be impressed and you can say, oh wow, how awesome God is. You know what really tells me how awesome God is? When I pray and I know He's hearing me. When His Word speaks something into my life that only His Word can speak. When He convicts me of sin. When I repent of my sin. When I understand that there is forgiveness and I understand that Christ died for me, it becomes personal. And that is when God amazes me more than anything else. People want to see miracles. People want to see amazing things. People want to see the glory of God. If you want to see the glory of God, it's right here. It's right here. All of the glory of God that you want is right here in His Word. Say, I just really don't feel like I'm close to the Lord. I just really don't feel like that God is nearby. I really feel like I'm a million miles away from God. When's the last time you prayed? When's the last time you read His Word? When's the last time you repented of your sins? When's the last time that you said to God, I'm eliminating this thing from my life that's keeping me from a right relationship with you? When's the last time you shared your testimony with someone else? God's given us everything that we need to see His glory and experience His glory. We just have to do it. He's there. He won't disappoint. He said, whoever seeks me will find me when they seek me with their whole heart. We've seen His glory. Glory of the only Son from the Father. Moving quickly here toward the end of this verse. John says, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We've seen His glory. And then he describes the glory that he sees in Christ. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. John here is addressing the unique relationship between God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. John calls Jesus the only Son. Some translations, the only begotten Son. We won't get in too much to that this morning, but just understand that the word begotten, the phrase begotten, means unique. It means there's none like Him. Only begotten means there's no one like Christ. He is absolutely unique in all of eternity. John also tells us that Christ is from the Father. It says, I've seen the glory of the only Son from the Father. Not only was Christ sent by the Father, but He is the Father's Son. He is His Father's Son. Have you ever heard that expression? You see a kid, he's acting up just like his parents acted up. You go, that's his Father's Son. Or when my kids act up, those are your children, honey. I can see them. I can see you in them, honey. When we act like our parents act, when we act like our father acts, when we act like our mother acts, we're our parents' children. Jesus acted exactly as His Father. He was essentially the same in nature, essentially the same in eternal attributes. Remember our conversation about the Trinity a few weeks ago? So he is his father's son. There's no better description of who the father is than to look at the son and go, "That he's exactly like that. Exactly like that." John 8, 18 and 19, Jesus says, "I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, therefore, they asked the question, who's your father? Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." And then later on in John 10, 30, Jesus says this, "I and the Father are one." Are one. The same in essential qualities, the same in eternal attributes, the same in nature, the same in power, the same in need to be, not need, but absolute right to be worshipped. Finally, more good news. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Full of grace and truth. We're going to get more into what truth means later in the Gospel of John. That's a major theme in the Gospel of John, that Jesus is the truth. He's the life. He's the light. He's the truth. He's the way. But the Apostle John describes Jesus here as full of grace and truth. Back in Exodus 33 again, verses 18 and 19, Moses says to God, "Please show me your glory. Please show me your glory." What does God do? Does God do a miracle? Does God make the stars align to spell out the word glory? I'm being a bit facetious here. Does God move a mountain from one side of the desert to the other? He certainly could have if He'd wanted to. God says this in response to Moses. Moses says, "Please show me your glory." And God says this, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." Mercy. So when Moses asked to see God, God gave him goodness. When Moses asked to see God's glory, God didn't give him a light show. God gave him graciousness. When Moses wanted to see the face of God, the nature of God, the absolute perfect character of God, God gave him mercy. John describes Jesus as full of grace, an eternal attribute of God. He is the embodiment of grace. He lived His life with grace. And He's also the embodiment of truth. John 14, 6. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Because of Christ, we can know truth. Because of Christ, we can receive grace. Because of Christ, we can boldly approach the throne of God. Because of Christ, we can have forgiveness of sins. Because of Christ, we know that God not only loves us, but He is compassionate about us. And when we're hurting, He understands. And when we're joyful, He rejoices with us. And when we're suffering, He is there in the midst of our suffering, holding our hand, singing over us as He holds us close to His side. And because Jesus came, because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we can now no longer have to wait to approach the tent. We no longer have to stand outside and wait as the high priest goes in and represents us. Now we, you and I, every person in this room, every person hearing my voice, can boldly approach God to find the grace and forgiveness and mercy and love that is His eternal attributes, can find all that because Christ came and made a way for us. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Because the Word became flesh, we now have a way to get to God. He came to rescue us from our sins. He came to rescue us from ourselves and bring us into right relationship with the God that John is talking about. This morning, as we close, I want to encourage you to avail yourself of that.